Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody. We're grateful for a number of visitors that are in the audience. We're thankful to have you here, and we hope you'll come back and be with us at other times that you can. Well, Jay Connor's in the audience. I've talked to him on the phone. I don't know if we ever met him in person, but you may know his name. He's written a lot of the songs that we sing, and they have done a lot of great music that, along with the words, especially the words that we worship with. And so he is here visiting the Gann family. They're all related somehow. They're almost related to everybody somewhere in Texas. But it's good to have him in the audience this morning, he and his wife. So if you have a chance to meet them, they're here this morning. And good to have everybody else. We're glad you're here. If you open your New Testaments to Acts, the 9th chapter, obviously the story of what we have on the PowerPoint slide, the Damascus Road. I'm not interested in Saul. We preached a lesson not long ago about him. I'll be interested in Ananias, and we'll talk in a minute about that. Because I'm really interested in a word that we encounter a number of times in the New Testament. And when you're reading your Bible and you're going through at different times, things will pop out at you, and it's interesting at times what you'll be reading along and things will strike you. And what I want to look at this morning is the word submission or submit or subjection. Usually are the English words that translate that concept into our language. In Ephesians the 5th chapter, verse 21, for instance, the text says, submitting to one another, one of the great one another passages, in the fear of the Lord. Or in James 4 and verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So that there is both a concept that we must, in what this word means, act in toward each other as brethren in that way, unto one another. But it obviously has the aspect of where we apply it to God. And I think probably already we have definitions in our mind, but if you look up the word in the lexicons, basically you're going to find this definition. Take a subordinate role to another. And so I think probably most of us have that understanding in our mind that somebody is placing themselves under another. Now this is not talking about the equality of worth. We're not talking about what somebody is worth in value before God. Because whether somebody submits or not, whether they submit or they're the one that you're having to submit to that has authority over you, it has to do with the value of the person being always the same with, for instance, God. If he asks us to submit to him, he still values everyone. He values male and female, slave and free, rich or poor. None of these things matter to him. It is that we are made in his image, and everyone that we just described, no matter what their socioeconomic or their standing before God as far as their the sex, male or female, that does not matter. It matters that we are made in his image and therefore we have the same worth. But to say that is not to say the same as saying the equality of role. God has spoken on those to that effect in many places about the fact that there will be some that will submit to others. And we'll talk about that in a minute when we get to some of the examples. So there is not equality of role, but that does not mean that we are worth less in his eyes or should think of somebody who's subordinate to us being less in our eyes. It carries the idea, obviously, of obedience, to obey someone who is of greater authority. Think with me of these texts. All of these texts that we're about to read have the word that I'm interested in. In Luke chapter 2, verse 51, when speaking of Jesus Christ as a boy, remember that he had gotten separated at a feast from his parents in Jerusalem, and they had supposed he was with family members as they would have traveled from Nazareth to Jerusalem. And then 3 days later, they're in this frantic search for him, and they find him in the temple. And it says after that he went down with them, with Mary and Joseph, and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. For his mother kept all these things that he had said to her in the temple and in her heart. So the word subject there is the word that we're looking at this morning. And it is saying of Jesus Christ that he willingly put himself under his parents. Here is the great creator of the world, mindful at that point as he's reasoning with some of the most learned people of his day, and they were astonished that a 12-year-old boy could understand so much about the will of God. But this is not just a boy. But yet, even as great as he was, he became a human being, and in that sense, he would put himself under in the roles that all of us have played. We have been, at some point, children under our parents. Even as our parents get older, there are things in which we are still subject to them. God says we're to honor our father and mother, and that means that if they get older, we bring ourselves under them in the sense that we take care of them financially, and we obey them when we are younger, as it says here of Jesus Christ. In Luke, the 10th chapter, verse 17, the text tells the story of the 70 that were sent out by Jesus, and it says that they returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And of course, what they mean by that is that they would cast them out, and using Jesus' name and the power that was behind that, they are astonished at what they are able to do in his name. The demons have to rank themselves under Jesus. They play a subordinate role to him. Or in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, the text says to all of us, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority, resists the ordinance of God." So we understand that God has ordained civil government, governments in lands. I mean, I'm not saying that he approves of every government, and sometimes you have governments that are thugs run by a bunch of mobsters, basically. But nonetheless, God says we are to, in all the laws where we would not have to disobey him, he is the ultimate authority. We are not to resist those ordinances, no matter if they're not very fair to us. Can you imagine living in that day when Herod would send out his minions to get taxes from every city? I mean, we complain about paying taxes here. Imagine paying them under a tyrant. But God didn't say you were free from paying taxes to a tyrant. If that government is in place and they're not asking you to do something that would cause you to, contrary to the will of God, to disobey his ultimate authority, then you're under them. You pay taxes to the Romans as they conquered you. You pay taxes to Herod and anyone else, and that would be so in our day too. We understand we take a subordinate role as one that is under government. Or in Ephesians 5, we will look at later, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And again, I think Titus makes that point in chapter 2, verse 5, when he says that the older women are to teach the younger women, among other things, to be obedient to their own husbands. So this idea that if someone submits to someone, then they are under obedience to them. I'm going to tell you, we bristle at this word. And that's why I'm interested in it, because I think given the fact that we started as a rebellious nation against the mother country and put in place what we believe is a democracy in which we don't bow to lords and ladies. We don't think that somehow the Obama and his wife are better than us. We wouldn't think that we had to get on our faces or kiss their hand or kneel before them. I mean, all of that is foreign to us because of where our history came from. And we're not the Europeans, and we were not people, even though our descendants came for the most part from those nations. We don't act like they are. And so this idea of having to submit is something that just is a difficult concept to us. It's just a negative word. When my little sister was growing up, she was the youngest of my sisters. I have two that are younger than me. She was a case. And they always were having trouble with her. Her timeout area was behind my dad's big chair. I remember she did a lot of sitting behind that chair. And on one occasion, my mom came by when she had to sit there for something, and she said, "Are you ready to come out?" And she said, "I'm mad, and I'm still mad." She said, "Well, just sit there until you get a better attitude." Finally, at lunch, they bring her out. She was allowed to come out and eat. And so they said, "Have you decided you're going to do the right thing?" And so they asked her to, sometimes like we do with little kids, she said the prayer for her meal. And she was thanking God for Mamaw and Papaw and Meemaw and for all the aunts and uncles. She thanked God for me, for Chuck, and for Tam, her other sister, for Dad. And then she said this most memorable line in our family. She said, "And thank you for mothers who beat their little children." Well, kids have trouble submitting sometimes, don't they? They have trouble bringing themselves under their parents and doing what their parents say, because as we grow older and we think about this word, particularly I think as I'm going to get to the subject of what it means when a wife is submitting to her husband, that just seems like something that is so archaic, something that ought to hark back to medieval ages, and we think about dungeons and all that kind of stuff. When we think about that somehow the word means you're a non-person, and that the person that's over you can use you like a doormat, that it's a master-slave relationship, and that the one submitting has to be passive and meek and subservient and obsequious, and words that we could go on and on with, because it is just not a concept that we like to think about. Well, I want to illustrate it with you from the passage that is given to us in Acts the 9th chapter, because this is where I was reading. And the idea of this sermon came to me in Acts 9 and verse 10, when Saul at this point has been blinded and taken into the city of Damascus. God appears to a disciple at that time, a Christian that was in Damascus. It says at verse 10, whose name was Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Somehow that information had gotten to Ananias. He knew why Saul was in Damascus. He knew ahead of time what to expect by this man coming. Verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I shall show him how much he must suffer for my sake, for the sake of my name.' And so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." Well, the part that interests me, of course, in this story is about Ananias. When you look at the original language that's behind this, there is a hyphen at the end of the statement that's made last by Ananias. God comes to him in a vision saying to him, "Go and to the house that is on such and such a street. You're going to ask for a man named Saul, and you're supposed to lay your hands on him that he may regain his sight." He's seen all of that. And Ananias immediately, like so often happens with many other cases in the Bible, comes up with reasons why this is not a good idea to the God of heaven who is saying to you, "Do this." I think of Moses, who did the same kind of thing when he was told to go to Egypt, and he was going to be the one that God would use to deliver his people, and he comes up with all kinds of excuses. And so immediately Ananias says, do you know, as if God didn't know, "Do you know who this man is? I've heard of all the evil he has done in Jerusalem, and that not only that, he has authority. We know he has come to Damascus to do the very same thing to us." But there is a hyphen at the end of it that's not in our Bibles translated, as if he didn't allow Ananias to go any further. It's like you interrupt somebody, and he just said, "Go. Go to Ananias." Now, he does explain to him why. Sometimes God doesn't do that. But here he does explain it and says, "He is a chosen instrument of mine. There is good reason why I want you to go." But the thing that impresses me about Ananias is there wasn't any more, you know, dilly-dallying, saying anything back to God, thinking anything about it. It says basically that he went. He did exactly what God wanted him to do. I'm going to tell you, when you get into thinking about God, you often have the statement, though I know it's not made in these ways, but this was the one phrase I hated to hear my father say. And I bet when you were growing up, and I bet you said it, you kind of, it's like when we're kids, we relish the day we'll finally become a parent and can say it to our kids. "Because I told you so." Sometimes there's no explanation. You realize sometimes a kid wants an explanation. They want to know why they ought to do something, and some sort of bristles up inside of a parent at that. And sometimes our response to them is simply, I am the one in authority here. I know what is best for yourself. You don't go into all that explanation. You just simply say to them, because I told you so. Because they ought to understand and respect the position that you are in. And sometimes you can't explain to them why they need to do it. There just simply isn't time. It needs to be done on a hasty basis or whatever the reason is. It's just simply that you say, I told you to do this. Now go do it. Now God is the same way if we are to think about the great God that cares about us and all the plans that He has and the things that He brings to pass. When He says to us to do something, it's not our part to say, well, why should we do that? If we understand who we are in relationship to who He is. And there are wonderful positive examples of this in the New Testament. And I think about Mary, the mother of our Lord. Can you imagine an angel appearing to you, any lady in this audience, before you gave birth to your first child? So those of you that are virgins in this audience, to have an angel come to you and say that you are going to bear a very significant person. And then remember that she didn't question the angel. She just was, you know, how is this going to happen? Because I have never been with a man. And then the explanation that the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and the one that is born to you will be the Holy One. And all of these references that obviously make you to understand this is someone who has never been before. This is something that has never happened before. She didn't say, wait a minute, do you know what you are asking me to do? Do you know what everybody will think about me in Nazareth? Do you know what they will think about me in my family? Do you know what Joseph is going to think about me? Because I have been betrothed to him. And I'm going to tell you, it would be too painful and too dangerous and everything else that you can imagine when you think about what God was asking of her. But this is all she said in response to it. Behold the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. You know the reason that God picked her? The reason that his opening line, the angel Gabriel, was, O highly favored one, is because this was her attitude. This is expressing to us the kind of faith that she had, the kind of understanding that she had to know what God was going to ask her to do was going to be such an onerous thing in the sight of everybody else. And yet it didn't matter what that would be. If that's what God wanted to happen to her, then so be it. And she said, I will submit to it. I'll bring myself under you. Or you think of Jesus Christ who did the same thing when yet he is, I know, in grave difficulty in the garden. I appreciated the fact that Caleb read Philippians 2 and understand the great mind that we are looking at in Jesus Christ who was willing to come from heaven and become a human being and enter through all the stages of being a baby to that 12-year-old boy to now a grown man, and yet he must bring himself to the idea that he will have to submit to all the humiliation of the cross, all of the pain and suffering, both physically and especially spiritually, as he was relating to his father, and that is that his father has abandoned him, has forsaken him because he is bearing the sins of the world on his shoulders. Did Jesus say to his father, do you know what you're doing? Did Jesus say to his father, do you know how hard this is going to be? How difficult, even as he's wrangling with it as a man in the garden and great blood, sweat, drops are falling from him to the ground. He said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. When you think about the great faith that his mother had and the great faith that he evinced to us, again and again the Scriptures say to us that is the concept of submitting to our God. Well, in application, I want you to think with me then about the Word. How does submission apply to us? Look in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and at verse 21 with me. There's a great passage here in which Paul talks about several things in application of us being in Christ. And if you back up to verse 19, it says, a little bit different in the English Standard. Addressing one another in psalms, or teaching, or yours may say admonishing one another. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's interesting to me that the phrase submitting to one another is something that you and I must do, and yet it's kind of an odd thing to say that we must bring ourselves under each other. That means that nobody really is head. Only head is Jesus himself. We must bring ourselves under each other. Even that would be true of shepherds who are over a flock. They can't lord it over the flock. They have to, in some ways, bring themselves under everybody else. They have to think about what's best for everybody and serve one another. And so there really is no one that we're under except Jesus himself, ultimately. And so when we submit to one another, how are we to do that? It's interesting to me that in this text, he has an aspect of the worship that we do together, that we are to teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart. Turn with me to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and look with me at the passage that is there. God tells us in Hebrews 10, verse 24, 25, that we are not to forsake or neglect, the English Standard says, the assembling of ourselves together. Let us consider one another, the verse says at verse 24, in order to stir up love and good works, this is the New King James, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I'm not saying by what I have on the board to beat the forsaking assembly horse to death that that's not an important part of this passage. It is an important part of this passage. But it almost always seems that that's all we ever draw out of that passage. We draw the idea that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but we never really go behind it and say, why is that the case? And I want you to see in this passage that here in this passage, he's not talking about what most of us, I think, would probably consider the reason that we do come together is that we are submitting to God. We are here to worship him. We're here to bring ourselves under him. And one of the things that he has asked us to do is worship him. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that we were singing a minute, or in the verse that we looked at a minute ago in Ephesians, that is something we're to do to one another. So it's obviously something we would do toward one another in an assembly like this. But sometimes, folks, that's all we ever get out of this passage. And I want us to understand that if we're to submit to one another, and the connection back to Ephesians 5:21, what is it that we're really to see in the assembly when we come together? And what we ought to see in the assembly when we come together is, he says, we're here to stir up one another to love and good works. And he uses two other one another passages, not just the submitting that he talked about back in Ephesians. But here he says, consider one another and exhort, or your version, the English Standard translates it, encourage one another. That word can be translated a number of ways, exhorting, encouraging, and different words like that in the English language. That is the real reason that we come together. It is to worship God. That's not something that we're to put on the back burner. It is that God is to be our focus because he's the one that redeemed us and saved us, and we partake of the supper on the first day of the week in order for us to focus upon Jesus and think about that great sacrifice. But here I want you to see in this passage, he says what we're to really consider about our coming together, the reason you ought not to forsake it or neglect the assembly, is it is the place where we stir each other up to love and good works. It's the place, as we would say, where we consider one another and encourage one another to do the things that we ought to do. Why is it that sometimes people don't involve themselves in the work of the church? You see, there's a difference between people kind of floating in and just worshiping with you. They're just here when we have worship on the first day of the week. And the rest of the time, we don't even know who they are because they don't work with us. Do you see the difference that I'm talking about? Somebody can come on the first day of the week
and be engaged in what we're doing here, but the verse in Hebrews 10:24 is talking about what we do outside the four walls. It's to stir us up to love and good works. Those good works are things we do outside these four walls. The love that we show is outside these four walls. The considering one another and exhorting one another. In fact, folks, all the one another passages have no meaning unless you're involved in a local church and its worship and its work. The one another passages have no meaning in the universal church. Can you imagine in the first century? I realize today we can Skype with somebody clear across the planet. We can text them, we can email. And there's some ways that you can admonish one another and you can encourage one another and you can be miles and miles away. But how would you do the things that the New Testament talks about when it says, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep? If I don't even know anything's happened to the brethren in Uganda, as we can know today. Or how do I edify one another, build people up from such a great distance unless I'm involved with them in everyday affairs or admonish one another? Or what about if a brother is overtaken in a sin? You that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. And then he says in the verse after that, bear one another's burdens. Here is an example of bearing one another's burdens. How do I bear the burden of somebody who's in Zimbabwe or Uganda? But I bear your burden. I can understand when you sin because I'm involved in your life. You see, folks, God didn't want us to float in and out of even an assembly. He wants us to work and be involved in what is going on at a local church. Because the one another passages mean nothing outside of that context. And if I'm going to submit myself to one another, how do I bring myself under you if I don't know who you are, if I don't know when you're hurting, if I don't know how to help you, to edify you, to serve you, as Galatians talk about, to serve one another? How do I serve you if I never see you except on Sunday morning? We need to submit to one another and take it very seriously what it means to bring ourselves under each other. And just as the Lord said and Ananias went, we need to take that same serious attitude toward what we do toward one another. Well, one of the passages we looked at that said wives are to submit to their husbands, and probably you would think, yeah, you were going to address that one, but I want us to think about what God would really want us to think about in relationship to this. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And then he talks about what one ought to dress as a woman, but I'm interested in what he says in relationship to, and the word submissive is used again in verses 5 and 6. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and not afraid with any terror. Now, folks, we live in a world in our day which would just say, you're crazy, man. That's just crazy. No woman in the 21st century would even think about, and no church ought to think about, requiring that of a woman in our day. And the answer to that is we need to go back and submit first ourselves to God. And if we bring ourselves under God, then I want to know what God says. And these words are inspired words. This is God's will. This is not what the Church of Christ is saying. This is not what Chuck Durham is saying. This is not what anybody else is saying. This is what God is saying through inspired men. Not just in 1 Peter, but you know in Ephesians 5. And I realize that sometimes marriages can be a very difficult situation. There are women, in fact, when I was in California in the meeting this past week, there was a situation where the elders were describing this very kind of situation where the marriage of this lady was a very difficult marriage and then one guy just said, why is it that such great women often marry such louts for husbands? I said, well, I got to raise my hand on that one. But sometimes they're greater louts. They're rude, obnoxious, oppressive. They don't love God. They treat their wives like a doormat, we were saying. There's no affection. There's no communication. So what if a wife is married to a man like that? And what if that man is an unbeliever, as often could have happened in the New Testament time, which I think is what Peter is referencing? Well, God would want you to stay with him. He would want you to be faithful to him. He would want you to serve him. And he would want you to do it no matter what you get out of that relationship. Because that's what agape love would demand. That's what submitting to him would mean. Now, a husband has no right. The ultimate authority is God. No husband has a right to demand of a wife to do what God would say is wrong. We must ultimately understand who is over everybody. And somebody could look at me and say, but you're a guy and you can so easily preach what you just said. You don't have any idea. And the fact of the matter is, I don't. I don't know. If you have right presently that situation, I don't know what you're going through. Not from an experiential standpoint, but Jesus does. And you need to take your case to him in prayer and meditation upon what he had to do. Jesus knows how hard it is to submit. Jesus knows how difficult it was to bring himself under what his heavenly Father wanted him to do for the sins of the world to be redeemed. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And verse 2 says that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And why could he do all of that? Because he looked beyond the present suffering to what was going to be accomplished, the salvation of all mankind and the pleasing of his Father. And a wife, as Peter says, will win such a husband, an unbelieving husband, by the kind of attitude she has toward him in this area, just as Jesus had toward his Father, because she looks to the end of saving her husband, the salvation of her husband. And so just like as Ananias said, or the Lord said, Ananias, go, and he went. In all things we must be in attitude that same way. Then finally, I want us to think about as we obey the gospel. If any does not obey the gospel, then we will suffer the eternal punishment of God. We read a minute ago in James 4, verse 7, submit to the Lord. So the word is used in the scriptures often about our relationship to Jesus and our relationship to God. But what if family or government hinders that obedience? In California this past week, it was interesting to me, and being in a state that's much more liberal than Texas, what was on the minds of the elders, what was on the minds of the folks I was talking about is the homosexual movement in our country and how avid it is being promoted, particularly in a state like that, that many of the families are having to think about withdrawing their kids from the public school because they are just being inundated with it. They are just being forced to accept it. And they are beginning to see what I have been saying for some time, that we are all going to see at some point, even probably in Texas, because of what the federal government could do. In USA Today, I was reading the paper one morning this past week, they had the couple, you may have heard about it, think about Rosalie being a photographer, and this happened to the couple. They were photographers, and they were called on to photograph a homosexual marriage, and this couple refused. I think another incident was they were because they had more than one incident in that column, and it was a couple that they were baker. They baked wedding cakes, and the incident was that this person called and said, "We're getting married," and obviously made it known that they were getting married to somebody of the same sex. And she said back to her that we would not feel that that's right for our religious views, and we just cannot participate. And the girl asked her again, are you saying you will not do this? And they said yes. And immediately, the homosexual couple filed a complaint with the New Mexico Civil Rights Commission. It all came before court. They were sued. They are in dire straits as far as their business is concerned. And they are, of course, now appealing it to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court has yet to say, because all the lower courts have ruled in the favor of the homosexual couple. Folks, there can be a lot of things that can come against us, from both parents that could cause people not to obey the gospel, from governments that could hinder that. But you know that Acts 5:29, Peter said to and the other apostles to the government of his day, we ought to obey God rather than man. It's just that simple. The ultimate submitting that we must do is before the God of heaven. And yet there are a lot of pressures that can be brought. The pressure of parents in John 9:22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So not only parents, but the religious leaders of the day. So what if we find ourselves at some point in a situation where sometimes you will read this in the stories of the ones that would have to burn incense to the bust of Caesar, that the bishop would take all of the congregations in his area to do it, that he just kowtowed to the Roman government. What would happen if our elders said to do something that is wrong? I have all confidence in them that they would not. But what if that did happen? What if you have a situation where you have to stand opposed to the religious leaders that are among you? Would we kowtow to it like they did here? Or would we submit ourselves ultimately to God who has the ultimate authority? Or in John 12:42 and 43, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And there are too many of us that could fall prey to that, that could love the praise of man over the praise of God. Would we be like Ananias when he was told to go and you just go? You do it because that's what God wants us to do. We have to count the cost. That great passage in Luke 14, verse 28. If a person was building a tower, wouldn't he sit down and determine whether it would cost this much? Last verse 29, after he had laid the foundation, he's not able to finish and all would mock him. Or if a man, a king, verse 31, were to go to war against another king, would he not sit down first and consider if he's able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other's still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks condition of peace. So likewise, he said, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And ultimately, if we submit to God, that's what we're talking about. We have to put him first in our lives. We must put him first in our lives. And we forsake everything else. Your subject to heaven's invitation this morning, you may have to make that kind of decision to obey the gospel. You may have to say, I'm not going to follow. I've been following what my mom and dad want me to do. I've been following the dictates of what I grew up in. But now I understand what the Bible says in regard to that. I'm not going to submit to my parents over God. I'm going to submit to God and to Jesus, His Son. While together we stand and sing.